Well, I'm so glad that you're here with us today as we're continuing our Whatever It Takes message series. I just have a little bit of a confession. I love, love, love preaching through our core values as a church. It was like the middle of the week on Wednesday, and usually by that point, I'm still struggling to put the message together. And I was so fired up on Wednesday that I was going to start preaching to the mirror. I was so excited about the message that I felt like God wanted to bring to our church this weekend. And we all have been a part of churches, organizations, and places where there was a culture that was healthy, and we've experienced churches or cultures that were unhealthy. And we can see throughout the course of this series what happens when a church, when a business, when an organization embraces core values that are life-giving, when the leaders understand it, when the people of the church understand it, something happens, something supernatural happens when we get the vision and we see where it is that God wants us to go and we embrace it. And so last week we had a blast. We looked at the subject of bold faith and what it might look like for us individually to live with audacious faith, to believe that our God is able to do great things in and through our lives. And we took that step last week to step towards a life of bold faith. And today we're going to look at the subject of healthy relationships. What does it look like for us individually and corporately to relate to one another in a healthy way? Now, an unhealthy relationship is very easy to spot. You see it sometimes at work. People are at the cooler. They're gossiping about one another. You see it in families where there's mistrust. You see it in churches where there's unresolved conflict that goes decades ago. And it's very easy to see when relationships are unhealthy. There's this toxicity that spreads throughout the entire organization. And then on the flip side, when something's healthy, it's different. There are people that trust one another. They fight fair. They live in such a way that they put the goals and interests of others above their own. They're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to go all in for a mission that's bigger than themselves. And something happens in an organization when people's relationships with one another are healthy. And one of the most defining characteristics of culture is the way that we relate to one another. So we're going to look at how do we relate in a healthy way. So we got a couple of phrases that describe what we mean by healthy relationships. The first of these two phrases is this: we will, as a church, as a people, we will be known by the authenticity of our love for one another. How many people would love to be known for love? Two loves in one sentence there. How many of you would like to be known for love? Just raise your hand, just out of curiosity. Okay, will you read it with me if you would like that? We will be known by the... Okay, let's start. There's like three people at the North San Jose campus. I'm sure Sunnyvale, you're all going with me. Okay, let's say it together. We will be known by the authenticity of our love for one another. That's our desire. That's our goal with healthy relationships, that people would look on, that they would see our lives, that they would see something different in the way that we care for and we love one another. And then the second phrase is this: it is, community is a necessity. Doing life alone is not an option for us. We need to be connected. We need each other in life, and community is not an option for us. And today we want to look at how do we actually live this way? How do we embrace this value of healthy relationships? And because healthy relationships matter to God, they're going to matter to us. They're going to matter to us in the way that we do church, the way that we empower leaders, the way that we build ministries. We're going to look at how do we live with healthy relationships. And we're going to go to a story or a prayer in the Bible right in that moment before Jesus is about to be crucified. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're going to look at verses number 20 through 25. This will also be on the screen, and we're going to journey through this passage. Sometimes I wonder what it was like to be in Jesus' shoes. Do you ever think that? What it was like to have the miraculous power to take fish and loaves and spread them and feed thousands of people from a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And what it was like when he was teaching large groups of people. But I often wonder what he felt in those moments right before he was about to be crucified. When he knew that he was going to take the sins of the world upon his shoulders on a cross. What was going through the mind of Jesus? In John chapter 17, we get a glimpse. And we see in this moment something that comes deep from deep within the heart of God as Jesus is in this garden called the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to his heavenly Father. We're going to get a glimpse of his heart. But what I want us to understand is this is not a casual prayer, you know, like when you take your kids to bed and you're like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord. That's the worst prayer ever, isn't it? Now, you guys know it? Now, if I die before, that's horrible. I never pray in that. Somebody gave us a plaque for our kids. This is a total ADD moment. Somebody gave us a plaque for our kids that had that prayer on it. I threw it in the trash right when I got it. I'm like, I am not putting if I die when I go to sleep on my kid's wall, okay? Anyways, I regress. Jesus is praying here, not a casual prayer. He is praying a prayer in agony. He is praying a prayer, the scripture says, that drops of blood, he is sweating drops of blood in agony because he knows he is about to go to a cross for the sins of the world. And right in this moment, I want us to see into, to gather a glimpse of the heart of God, of what is on Jesus' heart before he's about to be crucified. In verse number 20 of John chapter 17, we pick up the story. Actually, verse number 15. Jesus says this, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world," talking about his early followers, his disciples. He says, I know that there's going to be struggle. I know that there's going to be grief. I know that there will be trial. But my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Because if you protect them, if you strengthen them, if you come alongside them, Father, then they'll have everything they need to stand against the enemy and his schemes to steal, kill, and destroy everything good that you want to do in their lives. So I'm not praying that you remove pressure. I'm not praying that you take away challenge. I'm praying that you come and you dwell with them and protect them right in the middle of that, Jesus says. That's my prayer for my disciples. And then he goes on from his disciples and he takes it one step further in verse number 20. He says, my prayer is not just for them alone, Father. It's not just for these 12 men who have gathered around me right now. My prayer is not just for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's awesome. Jesus is about to be crucified on a cross, and he's praying for people who he doesn't even know or has not even seen face to face at this time that will believe in his message as a result of the faith and obedience of his first followers. So you know what that means? When Jesus was about to be crucified, he had you on his heart and on his mind. Praying for you when he was in agony about to be crucified on a cross. Some of you came here today and you feel like you're not very significant. You feel like you got all this stuff from your past, all this junk that's piled up in a closet somewhere, and you wonder, you feel like you could never amount to anything and you could never matter to God. But somebody's here for the purpose today to hear, to listen, to understand that there is a God that loves you, that right before Jesus was about to be crucified, you were the last thought on his mind. And the beauty and the significance of how much you matter to God is so important for us when it comes to this idea of healthy relationships. Jesus was praying for you and for me before he's about to be crucified. But he's not just praying for us. He is praying a very, very specific prayer for you and for me. He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, through the disciples, you and me, that all of them would be one, Father. That all of them would be unified together. Father, Heavenly Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, the Father and the Son have had this perfect unity from the beginning of time. That there was no break in their communion. There was no break in their fellowship from the beginning of time in history throughout ages in the past. That he is saying, I want that same unity to be in my church, to be in my people, to be in their hearts, that they would be unified together. So right before Jesus is about to be crucified, he has this whole idea of healthy relationships on his mind. The way that we relate to one another really does matter. It matters to the heart of God. Get this. So much that that was his last thought before he was crucified. I pray that they would be one the same way that you and I are one. But it's not just this prayer for unity. Jesus understands, in addition to this, I pray that they would be one. I am in, as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that, Jesus is so specific. He says there is a purpose, there is an intent, there's a reason why I'm praying for unity. So that, here's the so that the whole world may know that you sent me. Jesus has this picture, this vision. He was a perfect leader. He has this vision of the entire world knowing the good news about him, experiencing his love and his mercy and his compassion, changing their lives. And Jesus recognizes, he connects the dot to see, to say, to pray that if my church is one, if they are together, if their relationships are healthy with one another, that is the greatest possibility of the entire world knowing about my mercy and my kindness. If you're taking notes, I'd like to ask you to write down this one particular phrase. The transformation of the world depends upon the unity of the church. The transformation of the world depends upon the unity of the church. And here's what's so amazing about this. There's something that happens when God takes a bunch of broken people who have messed up past, who dropped the ball over and over and over again, who have dysfunctions in their lives, but he brings them together and he starts to use them. Because what happens is, you know, you got people at your work or your good friends and they look at you and they know you're pretty ordinary. At least, you know, my kids and my wife, somebody told me today, they're like, I think you're awesome. You bring awesome messages. You do a great. I'm like, just go tell my kids that. Like, my kids, they're not really impressed with me. They're like, you're my dad, and I could care less how cool you are, and you preach, whatever. Make me some Cheerios. Do something for me. But you know, there's something so beautiful about this, because people who are around us see that we're ordinary. People who are closest to us see that we're broken. They see that we're normal human beings. But something happens when you get a bunch of people whose lives are broken, but they come together and then they get healed and transformed by God's love. And then you combine them in this force. And then all of a sudden, when they unite together, stuff starts to happen that could never happen when they're isolated on their own and they're trying on their own strength and power. So the greatest testimony for the world is when they look at a church that is truly unified, that takes our differences and our gifts and our talents that are way different from one another, that comes together with our brokenness, our baggage, our past, our history, and somehow we unite around a vision that's bigger than ourselves. The world sees that. The transformation of the world is dependent upon the unity of the church. And Jesus knew that if they get it, if they get together, if they're unified, there will be people in poverty who are fed. There will be orphans that are adopted. There will be marriages that are healed. There will be dads that assume spiritual responsibility for their kids. There will be neighborhoods that are transformed. If the church is one, the world will be transformed, Jesus says. And Father, I'm praying that you do this. Now, I've been in ministry for 16 years now, which is crazy. It's almost half of my life I've been in vocational ministry. And I thought when I started ministry, this part would be easy. I just thought people would get along. You know, it just makes sense, right? It's the church. God loves everybody. We all have a common vision. We just get along. But then I got into ministry and I realized people bring all that stuff, that junk, those preferences, that history into the church. And the same way we relate in our families, we just bring that into the church. And there's a whole lot of mess that we have to deal with in the church. And then on top of that, the scripture says that there is an enemy who is out to steal, kill, and destroy you and me, to destroy us collectively. So he knows if he can get us fighting against each other, then we stop fighting for what God values, and the mission that God gave to us doesn't get accomplished. So that's why when Jesus is about to be crucified, he is praying in his last moment that the church would be one. Now, Jesus prayed for it, but you and I, we're going to have to fight for it. We are going to have to fight from the core of who we are individually and collectively as a church for unity to be what is said of us to have healthy relationships. So I want to talk for a few moments about how we fight together for unity. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, there are three clues that we can see from Jesus' prayer that help us understand how we actually can go about doing this. Watch what Jesus says as he continues his prayer in verse number 22. He says this, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that we may be one as we are one." There's a glory in unity. I think it's interesting how as parents there is a beauty and a glory when our kids see a marriage that is unified, even though they try to come against it. I was riding down the 101 the other day in our minivan. Actually, yesterday I was riding down 101, and Stacy and I started holding hands. And Karis, who's 21 months old, as soon as she saw Stacy and I starting to hold hands, she wanted to hold Stacy's hand. Isn't that amazing? She didn't want to hold hands the whole way we were driving, but as soon as we started holding hands, she wanted that hand of Stacy, because there's something intuitively that wants to break apart, but there's also a security. There's a glory in a marriage that's unified. There's a glory in a church and a life group that is unified. Jesus says, "I gave them the glory that they would be one the same way we are one. I in them and you and me, may they be brought to," listen to this, "complete unity." Not partial unity, complete unity together, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What Jesus is saying is the perfect love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for you. Let me say it one more time. The same perfect love that the Heavenly Father has for the Son, for Jesus, the one who is going to be crucified for the sins of the world, is the same love that he has for you and for me. And there's something so significant and important about this when it comes to unity, that when we understand the Father's love for our lives, something begins to change internally. And the first thing that we're going to do in order to fight for unity is this. We are going to, number one, get to know the Father's heart. We're going to get to know a heart of love that beats with compassion for us as human beings. And what I've seen in my own journey is that the more we understand the Father's heart, the more we love the Father's kids. Now, little moment of confession and honesty, right? How many of you guys are kid lovers? Just out of curiosity, just show your hands. All right, how many of you are just like, "I'm not really a kid person"? It's okay. Moment, this church, be honest. Okay, Sunnyvale, you guys can raise your hands too. Now, we're going to sign all those people up who don't love kids for Bay Kids so that God can change your heart and make a difference in you. You know, there's sometimes some people love kids, and they want to be around them. I'm kind of in the middle. I'm borderline. Like, every once in a while, I'm like, I really love kids. But I think that there are certain kids I really love. You know what I'm saying? The ones that don't cry, the ones that obey, you know, the ones that don't mess the I'm just kidding. But there's this sense in which there are some kids that when you're around them, you're like, man, that kid, somebody put a leash on that kid, put a muzzle on that kid, do something there. And then there are some kids that when you're with them, you love them. You just want to be around them. And what's amazing is the correlation between your relationship with the parent. Check this out. This is very true. If you go look at all the little kids in your life, the ones that you don't want to be around, the ones that you really love, there's a correlation between your love for the parent and your love for the kid. And something happens. The more you love their parents, the more you end up loving their kids. Have you ever noticed this? Recently, the Santos family, Felipe and Mandy, went and adopted two kids from Brazil. And they went from 3 to 5. They were trying to get a basketball team in their house. And so they got 5 kids. So they adopted 2. They were there in Brazil for 6 weeks. And we were watching their pictures online. And when they came back, we took the half of the staff at South Bay Church. And we went over and we welcomed these two little boys as they came to the United States. I'd never met them. I prayed for them dozens of times before that moment, and I automatically loved them before I ever saw them because I love and care for their parents. And there's something that happens when we understand the depth of God's love for you and for me, that when our cup is filled up with this love of God, it cannot help but spill into the lives of others. And we have to make the pursuit and the focus of our lives to understand that love more and more and more. And if you and I are experiencing a spirituality that is not resulting in greater love for people around us, then something is wrong with the spirituality that we're experiencing. Last week, I had somebody who came up to our church, and they were standing in the lobby, and they were yelling, and they were asking questions about our church, and they literally were in the face of our staff screaming at them at the top of their lungs. They're like going on and on and on and on and on. And I'm like, how in the world, this person who's saying that they're a Christian, criticizing our church, they don't even go to South Bay, but they're yelling at our staff, they're being very, very demonstrative. And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world could somebody who calls themselves a follower of Jesus go into another church and interact with somebody like this and say, yeah, I got a relationship with God? How could we criticize and hate and gossip and mistrust the very people that Jesus died on a cross to save their lives? There's something that happens internally when I start to understand that every single person around me is a kid of the Heavenly Father, and He made them just the way they are, with the quirks and the wiring and the hair color and the annoying things that get on your nerves. Every single thing about that person, God made that person, and He loves them, and He died upon a cross for them. And the more we understand that, the more we embrace that, that's where unity begins in our hearts. Now listen, I know that we bring our baggage to church. I get it. I can't remember the last time somebody came up to me at the Connection Center and they were like, man, my life's together. I was just wondering. I'm trying to start tithing. I want to get involved with serving. I'd love to lead. My marriage is great, so I'd love to mentor some young couple. People come to church. Why? Because we're broken, because we have shame, because our lives are a mess, and we come in need of hope. And that's why we're here. The church is a place, a beacon of light to a dark world, and we want to be that. But oftentimes we take our mess relationally from our past and then we bring it into the church. But what we need to understand is around here, we have a perfect Father. We have a good Father that loves us. And because of that love, we are commanded. We ought to love one another with the same love that the Father has shown to us. So point number one is we are going to get to know the Father's heart. Jesus continues His prayer, and I want us to grab something that is so significant that He says that leads us to point number two. He doesn't just show us the Father's heart, but I want us to circle back. He says in verse number 22, I pray that they would be one, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Again, the transformation of the world is dependent upon the unity of the church. But the second thing that we're going to do to fight for unity is we're going to embrace the mission that Jesus has given to us. We're first going to get to know the Father's heart, but secondly, we're going to embrace the mission that Jesus has given to His church. And unity literally helps accomplish the mission, and the mission helps keep us unified as a church. Unity helps accomplish the mission, and the mission keeps us unified. And there's this cycle that leads us towards greater impact and greater unity when we embrace the mission that God has given to us as a church collectively together. Embrace the mission. I have had a little bit of a surprise as a parent. One of the hidden surprises as a dad has been how my children can find petty things to fight over. Have you guys seen this with your kids, those of you who are parents? It's just unbelievable. I'll give you a case in point. So we got a minivan. Now, minivans, being locked in a minivan driving down the interstate with multiple children is akin to torture. I think in hell they're going to have minivans. And I think a part of what's going to happen is you're going to get locked in a minivan. Now, I don't think there are going to be kids in hell, so I think it's just going to be screaming noises of kids in minivans. Can I get a witness around here? Anybody else agree with me on this? So my kids find the dumbest things to fight over in the minivan. Initially, they fought over the middle seat. They don't like sitting in the far back, which I don't understand. If I was in the minivan, I'm like, I'll get in the back. Just leave me alone. I'll chill back here. But they fight. They all want to sit in the middle row. Karis, our daughter, has to sit there because she's in one of those, you know, car seats you could go to the moon in a rocket ship in. And then there's the middle seat. Well, they started fighting over the middle seat because they wanted to be next to Karis. So we'd flip a coin. We would, you get it this time, you get it next time, trying to, you know, make them get along. And then all of a sudden, one of the kids realized that the far seat could control the AC in the back of the minivan. So now the seat that they used to fight to not sit in, they're fighting to sit in, and it switched. It flipped. I wish I could tell you this was the only thing that ever happens in my family. It's gone from the blue cup to the green cup. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And at one point, they wanted the blue cup, and then now they want the green cup, and so they're fighting over the green cup. I'm just like, to the boys, I'm like, here's the purple cup and the pink cup. How do you like that one now? So we'll do things like we'll flip quarters to get them to figure out if they can, like, you get this and you get that. But then they started fighting over who gets heads. I'm like, can you make up another thing to fight about? It's unbelievable. So sometimes I'm driving. I wish I could tell you that's all there is, but there's more. I won't go on. But sometimes I'm driving. I'm like, do not make me pull over this car. I'm going to reach a hand back and just start doing like this. And if I get flesh, I'm going to be happy. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Do not make me stop this car. You know, one of the hidden surprises to me, though, about pastoring has been how true this is of the church. How easy it is for the church to start fighting over stuff that doesn't matter. So sometimes I see it in your faces when I'm preaching. I see it. I want to just say, don't make me stop this sermon. Don't make me get off this stage and come over there and separate this argument between the two of you. Don't make me do it. I will. I'll pull the sermon over. I'll park it and I'll get down. And it's amazing how we can find small stuff to fight over. One of our staff members, Cal Woods, told me a story he knew about a church in Oklahoma. It was this growing, thriving church. It was booming. They built this new building. They got in a fight over the color of the carpet. The church split, and they couldn't finish the building. And so the building that was designed to be a place where people would receive life got sold to a funeral home. And now a place that was once designed for salvation and life is now a place of death because people weren't willing to give up their preferences on the color of carpet. You know what's amazing? When you start fighting for what matters most, you'll eventually stop fighting for what matters least. Isn't that so true in a marriage? When you start fighting for something bigger with a vision, or even for those of you who are singles and you got roommates and you got gossip in your life group, when you really start fighting for your sexual purity, when you start fighting for the transformation of your campus at your school, when you start fighting as a man to live with a greater sense of purpose for future generations to follow Jesus, when you start fighting for what matters most, somehow it starts to clean up some of that stuff that matters least. And oh, how I would love to be a part of a church where everybody was fired up about the mission that Jesus gave to us. Where people would come to church and they'd be more excited about getting into the service to worship Jesus than getting a cup of coffee in the lobby or the area outside. Or to come to a church where people were more excited about hearing God's word than they were like checking the scores on the exhibition football games. I would love to be a part of a church where everybody embraced the mission that Jesus gave to us. And when we came together in life groups, we knew that marriages were going to get healed. And we knew at Ignite, students were going to come to faith and follow Jesus. And we knew every weekend, little babies are going to be held and loved and shown the grace of Jesus, and their parents are going to be changed at the same time. I would love to be a part of a church where everybody got that, where everybody embraced the mission that Jesus gave to us. I heard a story about a guy named Jim Collins, who's this great leadership guru, and he was asked one time, what's the difference between a level 4 leader and a level 5 leader? Level 4 is good, level 5 is great. He said the primary distinguishing factor of a level 4 to a level 5 leader is a level 5 leader is more concerned, listen to this, he or she is more concerned with the mission of their organization than their place in it. I love that. They're more concerned with a vision than they are their preferences. They're more concerned with where we're going than what seat on the bus I'm occupying. And something happens in our lives and in our church around unity when we get collectively about something bigger than ourselves, that we get passionate about something that's beyond our ability to do on our own strength, and we start to realize that together we can be a part of saving souls, that we can be a part of seeing hungry children fed, that we can be a part, literally, of communities being transformed with the love of Jesus. And I wonder if there's anybody that wants to be a part of that as well, that God would use our lives to do something together that we can't do on our own. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to believe some of the things I say, but oftentimes people will write criticisms about our church on connection cards. I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes it happens. And, you know, I kind of have a filter for all these. I don't go through them because, you know, I just don't want to spend more money on a counselor. I already have enough issues. So I'm like, I don't want to be on Prozac. So, you know, let it go through a filter. So sometimes, though, they'll get to me. Sometimes people walk up to me in the lobby and they'll hand me something and I'll read it. And one of my things I do with the staff every time we get this is going to make you feel a little bit insecure, but that's okay. Just hold with me. Anytime there's a criticism, I just say, I want you to go check their involvement. I mean, are they involved in a life group? Are they involved in serving? And are they giving to the church? You know what's amazing? Almost every single time, you know what the involvement is? Zero. You know why? The loudest boos come from the cheapest seats, folks. I just said it. I did. The loudest boos oftentimes come from the least involved people. And you know why this is? Because something happens when you're involved. Involvement brings passion. And it brings ownership about. And when there's ownership, there's a greater sense of purpose and passion. And when that passion comes about, literally, there is unity that comes because of our involvement around a mission that is bigger than ourselves. So when somebody who's on the team comes, they're like, hey, I see this area. It's not what it could be. I know we're a part of an imperfect church. I'm not trying to make you believe that this church is perfect. We got a lot of flaws. But that person comes and they're like, hey, I want to be a part of the solution. I want to be a part of doing something that makes a difference, and they bring their best to things that are imperfect. Something happens collectively when we embrace the mission. And if you can't tell, I'm a little bit excited about that. So involvement brings ownership, ownership brings passion, and passion brings about unity. We have some people here at South Bay who get this. We have a group of folks that prepped for a ladies' event on Wednesday night. How many of you ladies were there for that event? Sunnyvale as well. It was awesome. I got to sneak in because I'm married to one of the ladies on the team. So Everybody kept asking me if I'm a woman. I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm a man. I got to represent some testosterone up in this piece. And so at this ladies' event, though, there was an army of women and a couple guys on the team that had been serving to like 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning. I'd get up in the morning and my wife's computer's on the couch and she'd been up since 2, and there was a whole team that they're exchanging emails and they're doing whatever it takes to reach people with the love of Jesus. I see it in our family ministry. I see it in First Impressions with people that are out there waving, sometimes even on those 2 Sundays a year when it's raining here at South Bay. They're out there waving, letting God use their life and embracing a mission that is bigger, and we get unified as we collectively embrace the mission. So number one, we get to know the Father's heart. Number two, we embrace the mission. And then finally, we connect the dots relationally. I love how Jesus finishes this passage in John chapter 17. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself might be in them." Jesus is saying, I'm praying that they'd love each other, that they'd be connected, that they would connect the dots relationally. And you know, oftentimes we erroneously assume that just because we go to a church service, we have community. Listen, I got a gym membership. I'm paying $30 a month for it, and it doesn't make me in shape. It's crazy. I thought just by $30 a month, I'd get in shape. You know, a gym membership doesn't make you in shape no more than walking through the Apple Store makes you a genius. It increases the probability that it could happen, but going to a church service does not give you or guarantee community. And Jesus is saying, I pray that they'd be connected with each other relationally. So you and I have to connect the dots for community to happen. So that's why the one thing I want to ask you to do this week through our service is to sign up for one of our life groups. Because this is the greatest place where community happens. That's where relationships go deeper. That's where we get to know God's heart more. That's where we embrace mission together. And some of us are outside a community. We're doing life alone and we're wondering why we're struggling. We're wondering why we can't overcome that addiction. We're wondering why our relationships are so dysfunctional. And a part of the reason is because we're not connected into life group community together. So I want to ask you this week to take the step to write on your connection card one of our life groups and to sign up today. Listen, we have every different type of life group that you can imagine, from life groups for singles who want to go hike and find a spouse, to people that want to study the Bible in depth, to people that are just getting new to this faith. In fact, I'm leading a group called the Alpha Course with my wife, Stacy. It's a shameless plug for me to fill up my life group. The number is C1. It's for people who are new to following the faith. I'd love to have you be a part of that group if you write that number. And all the life group leaders are jealous that I'm filling my group. But, you know, if you go start a church, then at one point when you're preaching, you can fill up your life group with a sermon. So anyways, I digress. But my point is, today, simply by signing up on your connection card, you can connect the dots to engage and involve in community, to get yourself across that line. It makes a big church feel smaller. It takes us deeper relationally. It helps us grow more to the place that God has created us to live. There's something beautiful. I'll be in 2 life groups this fall because I believe in this so much, in the transformative power. I've been following Jesus for a long period of time, and I need community more now than I've ever needed it in my life. And I want to ask you to take that step, to connect the dots, to start by engaging in community. But one last thing before we wrap up our time together. One part is to start the connection, and the other part of this is to reconnect what's been disconnected relationally. And I can't help but believe that some of us have some relationships that have been disconnected. We have some strain and some strife in the most important relationships in our lives. And God today wants to change that. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Verse number 23. If you guys could bring it to the screen so that I can read it from there. Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you. He says this, leave your gift there at the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift at the altar. See, there's something so powerful about what Jesus is saying as we wrap up our time together around healthy relationships. Jesus is saying that relationships matter so much that if you come into a church service, more than putting money in an offering plate or offering sacrifices to God in your service is the significance and the importance of us being connected together relationally in a way that's healthy, in a way that honors God. And he says there needs to be an urgency about this, that you would drop everything and you would reconnect what's been disconnected. Some of you have been praying for a long time that God would change an area of your life. You've been praying that he would help you overcome something, and the reason you're still stuck is because there's relationships in your life that are disconnected. There's fragmented relationships, whether at home, at your place of work, at a family of origin, and God is saying today, before you go any further, before you take another step, I want you to reconnect there. I want you to apologize to somebody that you've hurt. I want you to forgive somebody that has harmed you. I want you to start praying for somebody that you've been disconnected to. I want you to take that step today, that there's nothing that is more urgent in this moment that you would reconnect what's been disconnected. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you an opportunity in this moment to get real about this. There's a little note card that you received at both of our campuses. And if you could go ahead and pull that out, we're going to take a moment now, and I want to ask you, just like Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar. I want you to write down something that you need to do relationally as a result of our time together today. Some of you, it might be to write a letter to somebody from your past that has harmed you, and they're gone. They've been gone for decades, and it's that you're going to write a letter. Some of us, it's that we're going to make a phone call. We're going to shoot a text. We're going to go clear up something with somebody in a life group. We're going to confess that we've been gossiping. We're going to get it right relationally to honor God, to do relationships the way that God intends for us to do relationships. And so in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together at both of our campuses. There's some tables in the front and the back. There's some bread on the table that represents the body of Jesus that was broken on our behalf. There's some juice that represents the blood that was spilled. And this is an opportunity for us to remember what God has done on our behalf. That as Jesus was crucified on a cross, he rose again from the dead. He made a way so that you and I could be reunited and connected back to the heart of God. Not based on our good deeds, not based on our work, but based upon what Jesus did on a cross, we can be reunited to God. And communion is a reminder of that. It's a chance to get right with God again in our hearts, to recognize our need for him in our lives. But you know what's amazing about communion? There's a reason why it's called communion. It's a common union around something that's bigger than ourselves. It's around what Jesus did on a cross. And when Jesus came and he was crucified on a cross, he didn't come just to make your relationship right with God. He came, and in addition to making our relationship right with the Heavenly Father, he came to make our relationships right with one another. And there is no power in hell that can stop a church where people's relationships are healthy and right with one another. So we're going to sing this song. I want to invite you, as we sing this song about our Heavenly Father being a good, good Father, to let these words fill your heart in a fresh way, to step out, to get communion if you are a follower of Jesus, and to lay that card on one of the tables at the front and the back, letting our team know what step you're going to take to reconnect dots that have been disconnected. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you today that you're a good, good Father, that love you have for us is what sustains us. It strengthens us. And now today in this moment, I pray that you would fill us with that love for others. And God, that you would give us a vision of how we can be a church that's unified, of how we can be a body, a group of people that collectively together comes around your mission and fights for what matters most. May we be known by the authenticity of our love. May we be a church that connects the dots and involves and engages ourselves in community. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.